If we were to think back to 2020, I'm sure a lot of us can recall how that moment of time has impacted us. And I think the reality is, I think we're still living some fallout from that. There are still elements of 2020 that still impact this society, and I don't think in a positive way. And one of the sad realities that I've thought about is what 2020 has taught us. It's taught us a new way to dialogue. Conversation in the name of human rights and justice used to be a civil conversation where one could disagree and still maintain a level of respect. But now in the name of justice, we've given ourselves the freedom, the liberties, the privilege to say it's perfectly fine for me to engage in a manner that violates fundamental human decency and respect of individuals. We've given ourselves the ability as a culture to say it's no longer a back and forth to try to solve a problem, but it's okay to shout obscenities at one another. It is okay to defame the character of another individual. We've given ourselves the freedom to vilify others in front of society. And if that has not made it through, we've then said, I have the ability to destroy your property, and if need be, I am able to physically assault you. That is what we have done as a society. And I'm sure a lot of you have probably seen the videos, you've seen the protests, the riots, and it's a very sad reality of what's going on. And as I was thinking about what sometimes feels like a very chilling atmosphere, I came across one of the Psalms of David. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 58. I want to read through this first, and then I want to pray before we get into the rest of the passage here. But again, the sense of civility and peace doesn't seem to exist anymore. You know, this feeling of safety that we once had seems to have been thrown out the window because of what has happened since 2020. And here's what Psalm 58 says. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, that will not heed to the tune of the charmer, how skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away, and when they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. What do we do when the mob is pushing in on us? What do we do when there is anger and hostility directed towards us and towards our thoughts as believers? I think a lot of us want to say, yes, God, break their teeth, rip out their fangs, vanish them from the face of the earth. But as we go through today's passage, I want us to always go back and say, but what does God really want from us and from the scriptures? So let's pray really quick. Lord, we can be so angry and hostile to the anger and hostility that we face. I pray that as we go through, Lord, you would break our hearts. Lord, you would change our perspectives and our views on what happens when people come at us, because we know that's a reality. So Lord, teach us how it is to live in a society that doesn't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can flip over now to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Again, Paul and his team of believers are out on mission, second missionary journey. They're going to continue to share the gospel, and not being surprised again, they're going to face opposition. They're going to face hostility for sharing the name of Jesus. And so now this mob is going to gather, and this mob is going to put pressure on the disciples in Thessalonica and Berea. And we, again, want to see, how does this play out? And what I want you to be thinking about in your mind is the likelihood that most of us will be facing a mob, a large crowd of people, is probably unlikely. But I want you to internalize that, and I want you to be thinking through, what is your mob? Is it the coworker? Is it the family member at the awkward family dinner? Is it the neighbor next to you? Is it the social media, the podcaster? What is it in your life that continues to put pressure on you that stands in opposition to the name of Jesus? So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As is custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea, and the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Paul and his team go over to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital region of Macedonia. Remember, we've transitioned from Middle East, and now we're in Greek territory. We're moving into the greater part of the Gentiles. And Thessalonica is a free Roman city. So again, those that were born there are enjoying the rights of a Roman citizen. It's an economic place of great wealth. There's a lot of trade because it's close to the coast, as well as it's a hub for the military because they have easy access to get to various different parts. So Thessalonica is a pretty important city. And Paul's there, and as usual, he goes into the synagogue. He's preaching. He's into the marketplace. He's preaching. He gets run out. He heads down to Berea, and it tells us that the Bereans, again, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They were more willing to receive and hear the gospel, as well as the Bereans were known for basically challenging those that spoke and said, "Before we go any further, we're going to put what you have said up against the scripture." So even Paul, who's coming, they're basically saying, "We need to fact check you, Paul, to make sure what you're speaking is actually true and from the word of God." And so in both cases, Thessalonica and Berea, as Paul preaches, people come to know the Lord. It says both Jew, Greek, male, female, and even some prominent individuals. He's preaching the name of Christ. And not surprising, again, we find resistance and we find hostility. In this case, we find it from the mob. So what I want to do first is I want to characterize what is the mob? What does the mob look like, and how does that play out in our own society? And then we'll talk about what the response was. Okay, so first off, as Paul is sharing the message, he's there, it says he's three Sabbath days, meaning Paul's there 3 weeks. He's discussing, reasoning with them, and the Jews get jealous. And so they go and they round up some bad characters that are out in the marketplace. Some of your translations may say they are wicked men of the rabble. Wicked men of the rabble. And what that means is, essentially, they are worthless, useless individuals. These are guys that are just sitting in the town square that have nothing to do. The King James Version says it this way. So if anybody's got King James, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, right? So again, no job, no purpose. All they do is are antagonistic and they're causing trouble. And so the Jews get jealous and they go in and they're like, hey guys, we know you've got nothing to do. You've got nothing better. We've got some issues with these guys over here, Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke. We're just wondering, could you join us to go stir up trouble against these guys? And they're like, sure, we've got nothing else going on. We'll join you. And there is a very good possibility that these individuals probably got paid to go and cause trouble. Because again, they have nothing else going on. And so the mob is a growing character of people of ill intent and bad character. Okay, these are a group of people full of jealousy, rage. They're full of greed. They are only out for their own self-interest. So that's the start of the mob there. And as the mob now is on the hunt, they go looking for Paul. And they're like, well, we heard he was at Jason's house. Let's go find him there. Jason gave him some hospitality. Let's go see if he's still there. So they go. They're like, we want to know where Paul is. Jason's like, I don't know where he is. He's not here right now. And because they can't find Paul, their anger immediately then decides, well, who's next in line? If we can't go after Paul, who can we go after? Well, Jason, you were friendly to them. You got a bunch of believers in your house. Let's just attack Jason. And so they rip Jason, they rip the rest of the believers out of the house, they throw them into jail and basically say, you're not getting out unless you post some sort of bail or bond. And I don't know what the rationale was, but maybe they were basically like, we'll let you out, give us some money if you promise not to cause any more trouble, or you promise not to host Paul in this group anymore, or maybe you convince Paul to go and leave. Whatever the reason is, they're arrested, they have to pay to get out, and then they come to some sort of agreement for what they're doing. And so what this tells us then about the mob is this. The mob is rash, it is impulsive, and it is irrational. They've been stirred up on emotion. They're looking for Paul, and because they're so angry and they can't find Paul, they're like, we need to do something with all of this anger. We need to do something with all of this emotion. And so let's just find who is the next person guilty by association, and we'll take it out on them. And what I think of what I've seen in the news and what I've seen on the social media is I think about how many innocent people have been swept up and what's been going on. That many of these people are simply driving their cars, trying to get from point A to point B, and the mob has turned on them and has destroyed their property, has attacked them physically, and they've had to endure the wrath of the mob. All because someone is full of rage and hostility for their own desires. So the mob's bad characters, the rash. And when they come to Jason's house, the argument is they're throwing the city into turmoil. They're causing the city to basically defy Caesar and worship another king. Now, yes, that is true. Jesus is the king that they are worshiping. But what they've done is they've taken this idea and they've tried to pervert it. Because nobody was sitting there saying, we need to overthrow the establishment. We need to upset the political apple cart. Paul is not advocating for that. Quite frankly, if we were to learn and think about what Paul actually advocated, it was never about rebellion or revolution. Paul in Romans 13 says this, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And Jesus himself, when he was questioned about paying taxes, In Matthew 22, 21, he said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to what is God's, God's." See, nobody's advocating rebellion, but the mob are twisters of truth. They pervert what has been said to make it fit the story, the narrative that they want. And so they take a piece of a lie and they say, how do we make this even worse? It's like in today's society, if you were having a conversation with someone about a topic and you say, well, I disagree with that. It's not uncommon that somebody might take that disagreement, take it to the 100th degree, and say, not only do you disagree, but you know what? You hate those people. You hate that idea. You are the enemy. You are the villain because of what you have said. And you're sitting there and you're going, that's not what I said at all. All I said was I disagree with this particular point. But now you have demonized me and taken that little bit and say everything that I said is corrupt and evil. So, ill intent, bad characters, rash, irrational, twisters of truth, and here's the final thing. The mob is tenacious and it is relentless. They force Paul out of Thessalonica and he goes down to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles away. And when they hear that Paul is continuing to preach the gospel there, they go down 50 miles. And again, this is not hopping a car on a highway. They go 50 miles to continue to persecute Paul. And you know what? Again, this shouldn't surprise us because what have we already read? That when they came from Iconium to Lystra, that was 100 miles away. The mob is not going to relent. I know many times we sit there and we just want to scream at the TV and say, why don't they just stop? Why don't they have something better to do? Why do they have to keep coming and coming and coming? Because that's what they do. Because they are bent on the desires of their flesh and they will not stop until they get what they want. And so if we think the mob is just going to quit one day, we are mistaken. It may change its tune, it may change its topic, but guys, the mob is not going anywhere. It's always going to be around. But we can't control the mob. What is the only thing we can control? Our own actions, our own behaviors, our own words, and our own thoughts. And so that's where I want us to really focus on. When we are staring down the mob, what is God calling us to? Well, again, if we go back to the scriptures, let's take a look at what happened here. Paul goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He reasons with them from the Old Testament. And he said, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that had to come. Jesus is the one that had to die. All of the prophets have been talking about this forever. And this is what Paul puts out to the crowd. I think about 1 Corinthians 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was given a mission. He said, you're to go and preach to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the Gentile kings. God gave us a message at the church. Go into all of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You are to be my witness. You are to share and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that the only way to salvation is by receiving the gift of what he did at the cross when he shed his blood, because the shedding of his blood is what gives us forgiveness. There is no other way that we may find salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, that's what you're to tell people. That is the message. So when we're dialoguing, when we're reasoning with the mob, we don't come with fancy arguments and tricky words and well-crafted diagrams and charts. What we come with is Jesus died on the cross. That's it. And that word reason, dialogue, it means an interaction of conversation. It's meant that it's to be a back and forth of ideas. Too often what happens now is we get into the shouting match. And the goal is to win the argument. And we think we've won the argument because I can get more sound bites that got you moments than you did on me. And then when that happens, we raise our hands in victory and we say, I have won the argument. Guys, our dialogue should be filled with prayer and hope that as we're conversing with whoever it is, I don't win the argument, but instead they are won over to Jesus Christ. It's not a chance to glorify my own name. It's a chance to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. That is what our dialogue and reasoning should be all about. But I think too often what happens is we get caught in the cultural war. We forget that what we're fighting is a spiritual battle, and instead, what do? We make our enemy about the radical left or the MAGA right. We get so caught up in saying, if we could just change this nation from blue to red or from red to blue, then everything will be okay. We get caught up in the idea saying, if we could just change this law under this president, then everything will be fine, and then the next president comes in and undoes the law that guy just did. Because here's the thing, if that's what our focus is, that's temporal and that's fleeting and that will not last. Our desire should not be changing a cultural or societal or governmental structure. Our goal should be pointing people to Jesus Christ so he can change their hearts. What we should be concerned about is not changing a political map, but shifting people's destiny from hell to heaven. We should be concerned about having people go from sinner to saint. We should be concerned about people that were once enemies of God now being a child of God. Our concern should be that the lost are found. Because see, when Christ grips the heart of man, then the mob goes from hostility to a crowd for his glory. The Spirit will do the work in the heart of man that needs to be done. But as much as we may share, as much as we may reason and dialogue and come with love and compassion to share the name of Jesus Christ, just like Paul, there will be some that reject the message. There will be some that don't want it. So we also need to think about what Christ said in that moment. In the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Because we need to have discernment in our conversation. We need to have discernment to realize when the conversation is no longer a conversation, it's not worth trying to have a conversation. And Jesus himself said this. When he sends out the disciples in Matthew 10, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. Jesus said, guys, be wise. If you're not making any progress, if you're not making any inroads, then shake the dust off your feet. What Jesus is essentially saying is, guys, you don't have to bear the guilt and the weight and the responsibility of someone rejecting me. If they have chosen to reject me, they have chosen to reject me, and that is not on you, and I will then handle that when my ultimate judgment comes. But what I need you to do is I need you to realize that there is another town over that needs to hear the name of Jesus Christ. There is another house over that needs to hear the name of Jesus Christ. There's another person sitting over there at the park that needs to hear the name of Jesus Christ. We only have so many days left in our lives. Let's not waste them continuing to argue and fight with the mob. Let's go to the people who may have ears to hear the name of Jesus Christ and pray that they would receive him. And the scriptures also talk about this too. They talk about the fool. The fool in the Bible, Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says, there is no God. That's who the fool is. The person that says God does not exist. And he says, here's how you're to interact with the fool. Proverbs 24, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 14:7, stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on their lips. 2 Timothy 2, do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Guys, when we argue with a fool, it's no longer a dialogue. And when we argue with a fool, we look just as foolish and just as dumb. And if we are going to sit there and entertain the words of the fool, we are only continuing to give them credit and credibility, and we're only propping up their conversations. So if you are in a conversation and someone has said, I don't want Jesus, the stubbornness of their heart says, I am willing to live my own life, then we walk away and we shake the dust off our feet and we leave the rest to God. Because what are we called? We are witnesses and we are ambassadors to the name of Jesus Christ. The way that we act, the way that we think, the way that we live, everything is a communication about the image of Christ. And if I'm going to get into a shouting match, then I am no longer reflecting the image of Jesus. And when we face hostility too, know this, the mob is going to pressure you. The mob is going to pressure you with every idea and conversation to turn you from their king, from our king to theirs. Because the mob believes they're right. The mob believes that they are the ones that hold on to truth. The mob looks at us and says, we are the ones that are bearing falsehood and speaking lies. We are the ones that are causing problems and division in this country. That's what the mob says to us. But again, as I said, they are twisters of truth. They will take the elements of truth. They will pervert them for their own perverted desires. And what do they say in this case? They say that Paul and the disciples are doing what? They're promoting another king. They're promoting us to defy Caesar and his authority. They're telling us that they're arguing for a rebellion. And again, we've already said that's never what Paul has said at all. But the truth is this. We do believe there is another king. Quite frankly, we believe there is only one true king. And that's the reality of this world. That is the reality of the scriptures. And so when you are confronted by this culture, when we are confronted by the mob, when you're confronted by your coworker, your family member, your neighbor, the podcaster, the social media, and you're doom scrolling through everything on the internet, when everything is challenging you to deny the name of Jesus Christ, we need to, in that moment, take everything that is being thrown at us and be like the Bereans. And we need to put it against the word of God. I think too often we let ourselves become the barometer of right and wrong without ever considering what is the truth of the scriptures. We need to fact check every idea against the word of God. And so that should bring up a question for us. How well do you know the word of God? Can you handle the word of God like the scripture calls a sword? Or do you struggle to pick it up and you flail about? Or can you actually take the word of God and bring it to your defense when called upon? Because we can only serve one master, and it's either going to be the God of this age or the God that's to come. And the God that is to come is going to take the God of this age and he is going to cast him into the fires, the lake of fire, the eternal hell, and all of those who have chosen to follow him. So we need to decide which king are we going to follow. And here's the last part. As I said, they're already twisters of truth. We've already seen that. But here's another truth that gets twisted in this. Some translations, when it speaks about what Paul and the disciples were doing, it says they're trying to turn the world upside down. They're trying to turn the world upside down. And you know what? Here's the reality. We are. As believers, we are trying to turn this world upside down. Because when Jesus came, Jesus took everything that people knew and flipped it on side its head. You know, in ancient Rome, in order to continue its dominance, it instituted what was known as the imperial cult, which basically just meant you need to revere the emperor like he is a divine god. Now, you were welcome to have your own other religion, and you could worship however you wanted, but you were expected to give prominence and worship to Caesar. You know, and that's why the Jews and the Christians were so hated. Because they said, no, I can't do that. There is only one God, and I will not bend my knee to Caesar, and I will not worship him. Because the only king that sits on the throne is Jesus Christ. And so they were despised as a people. And they were martyred for their faith because they said, we refuse to worship your pagan idolatry and your pagan God. So when Jesus came, he says to the Romans, and he said, I'm going to turn this world upside down. I'm going to flip everything that you know. And he says this, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Christ came and he throws society into chaos. Because he says, leadership is not about being on the high and mighty throne, but it's coming down to the lowest of lows, and Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And he says, I've got something else. He says, I'm going to win this war. Jesus tells society, I'm going to conquer this world. And so the Romans, they get their swords ready. They start polishing them up and they get their armor on. They say, come fight us, Jesus. We are ready. And the Jews sit there and they wring their hands and they say, this is it. We will finally have victory over our enemies. And then he says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And then Jesus went on to say that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. You don't win a war by losing. You don't win a war by dying. But Jesus says, I am telling you everything that you know is not the truth, and I'm giving you a new radical way to live. And Jesus said, I'm going to win this war by giving up my life. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross with all power and authority. He could have called the angels down from heaven. He said, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And he said, before I die, I've got one more glimpse of my radical love that I want you to understand, because I'm throwing everything that you know out the window and I'm instituting something new. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As Jesus hung on the cross, he lived out what he preached. And what had he told his disciples way back on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I started with Psalm 58. I felt like that captures our frustrations. I know it captures mine. God, break their teeth. They're a venomous snake. Destroy them. Vanquish them, God. Get revenge on this unjust world that denies you, God. That's what I want to pray to God. And you know, when David wrote this psalm, and he wrote a lot of the psalms, David was being pursued by King Saul. King Saul sought to take the life of David. Saul had no good reason, other than the fact that he was jealous of what David had done. And he had worked himself into an anger, into a rage, and he sought to kill David. No sense of pure motive or justice for wanting the death of David. And when he writes Psalm 58, he writes it after David has a moment in a cave. When Saul comes in and doesn't know that he's there, and David, who desires vengeance upon his enemies, and all of David's men are like, David, this is your moment. God has given Saul over to you. Kill him, strike him down. And what does David do? He lets him live. Because the emotion may have been there, but David also knew it was not his to handle, but it was God's. David was not an arbitrator of justice. He was there to lead people to the ultimate king. Because see, God's justice is a reflection of his holiness. God's justice tells us what is right and wrong. His holiness tells us how we are supposed to live in this world. But the other part of this we need to keep in mind is that God's justice is always preceded by his mercy. I mean, think about the fact that how many times you have sinned and you are still sitting here. We didn't sin and then God sent down the lightning bolt to strike you and kill you. You sinned and God said, yes, I am a God of justice, but I am also compassionate, and I am slow to anger, and I am merciful, and I am forgiving. Because what my desire is to not see you lost in hell, but my desire is to see you with me in heaven for eternity. And so I'm going to give you every opportunity before your last breath to proclaim me as Lord and Savior. So when we are staring down the mob, whatever is pushing in against you, whatever is challenging your faith, whatever is calling you to step away from the king and to worship the king of this culture, we need to decide which king are you going to follow. And if you're going to follow Jesus, then you need to live like Jesus. And if you're going to live like Jesus, then what you need to do is you need to pray for those that stand against you. And again, I don't know what your mob is, but I hope that as you sat here, there is a name of a person that comes to your mind. And what I want you to do is I want you to pray for them. Pray that they come to know Jesus. And as we sing and after the songs are done and you're dismissed, if you want to come down, I'll be down here. And if you want to pray together for that person by name, if you want to confess your sins because of your hostility, there is no judgment. I will stand with you and we will pray together that they come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you challenge us so much. You challenge us greatly. Our hearts are bent on justice. Lord, we feel like because we have lived our lives to honor you that we are somehow owed more in this world. Lord, we feel like because we adhere to the obedience of your law that we should be blessed and others should be cursed. Because Lord, in that we think that when they see our blessing, they will come groveling on their knees back to you. But Lord, what you tell us, it's the act of love in the face of evil is what breaks a man's heart. And so I pray for us as believers. Lord, may we know your scripture and we know your truth to stand against the lies. But Lord, what I also desire is that we don't seek retribution, but we seek redemption for those that are lost. Amen.